Please turn with me back to Psalm 147, from where we read earlier. Our text shall be the last verse of the psalm, and the title for our message this evening is Superlative Privileges. And these last five or six psalms of the book of Psalms, one has described it as, one commentator, a Bible commentator, has described it as the magnificent hallelujah chorus. And the last five psalms, they all start with, in the Hebrew, they start with hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. And they call out for praise to our God. Psalm 147, if we were to summarize the psalm, we would think of the gentle provision of the Lord, the Lord's gentle and faithful provision for Zion, for his holy city, for the people of God. And again, the commentator suggests that these psalms were composed around the time when the exiles were returning from Babylon back to the promised land, back to Israel, and the temple first. And then the walls of the city were being rebuilt. And there was great joy for the people, for the spiritually minded amongst the people then. And we'll just go through the psalm, not quite verse by verse, but we'll just go through the psalm exegetically and draw some devotional thoughts for ourselves this evening. And so verse 1, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. And Spurgeon says that, he comments on this verse, and he says, singing the divine praises is the best possible use of speech. It speaks of God, for God, and to God. And it does this in a joyful and reverent manner. Singing in the heart is good, but singing with the heart and voice is better. Praise ye the Lord. This psalm calls us to praise and to worship our God. Why do we do so? He is our creator. Of course, he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy in himself, in his own nature, in his intrinsic nature, all the glory that he is, all his attributes, the power, the wisdom, and the various excellences. Those who are Christians here, he saved us. Of course, he is worthy of praise. He commands it. It is commanded that we worship and praise him. Why? It is for our good. It does so much good to us that the Lord commands it. And here in this verse, we find three specific reasons drawn out. It says here, it is good. It is good to praise the Lord. It is pleasant, meaning it is delightful. It is a joyful thing. And it is comely. It is beautiful. Even when we feel low, we should probably say especially when we feel low, all the more reason to worship at such times. When we feel purposeless, we don't quite see where we're going. We don't see what we are doing, where the Lord is taking us. This is the best way to lift up the spirits. Not to point the finger at anyone, but the charismatics and the CCM, the contemporary worship groups and churches, they have it easy. They have catchy tunes. They have percussion instruments to aid their joy, their so-called joy. But here with our reverent worship, we have harder work to do, brethren. We have to engage the mind. We have to engage our thoughts. We have to do deeper work, and it's more God-honoring work. We have our hymn tradition, deep songs with profound truth. We have to engage our minds in order to worship arise. Coming back to the why we praise and worship the Lord, it reminds us of our blessedness. We are so blessed, but we forget these things so much and too often. And just something to note again from the verse, it says, it is good to sing praises unto our God. Our God, our Lord. What an astonishing privilege to have the God who made the universe. He is yours. He is mine. He belongs to me. He belongs to us as a family of people. Our God, what a privilege. And well, rightly, the psalm says, it is good, it is pleasant, it is comely that I praise and I sing to my glorious Lord. And we go on to verse 2. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. And building up Jerusalem, we could think about building up Jerusalem materially, physically, as they were doing at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But of course, all the more so, we think about the Lord building up the church, building up spiritual Jerusalem, building up the spiritual city of God. And so when we see Jerusalem in this psalm, we think about the church. We see Zion again. We think about the church of God in all ages. This is the city of God, not just physical Jerusalem at that time. And the verse says that he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. Who are these? Are these potentially the exiles returning back from Babylon? They were ejected from the promised land for their unfaithfulness. They went to Babylon. They were probably little esteemed. They were considered lowly. They were little respected. They were probably reviled. Ah, you lowly Israelites. And then, after 70 years, they just about established themselves, and they come back to Israel, and the land is in a terrible state. So all the more so, they are considered outcasts and lowly persons. And yet, these are the ones whom God says, I will use this person, I will use that person as a living stone to build up my spiritual city, my Jerusalem. These are the ones who have received the special care of God. I go on to verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And the combination, the juxtaposition of verses 3 and 4, I find it very wonderful. Verse 3 speaks about the healing power of the Lord with the broken in heart. And it contrasts this or aligns this with his power to create stars, to create the vast universe of stars, and to even name them. And we look at this verse and we say, when does the Lord do this? How does the Lord do this? Healing the broken in heart with that same skill and glorious power with which he created the vast universe of stars. And there are those who are broken in heart by life, by day-to-day life, broken in heart by life, with deep sorrows. And the Lord is able to comfort and console those. Even those who are not saved, those who live just by common grace, the Lord is able to, we find such persons, they've gone through tragedies and traumas, and the human spirit is able to press on, is able to survive. Not always, but in many cases, we find the Lord's power to uphold a person's heart broken by life. In such cases, and us believers, we should I gently say this: we should expect more from ourselves. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds by our temporal sorrows, the things which break our hearts in this life. But then spiritually, broken in heart by sin, broken in heart by foolishness, our own foolishness. How sin has wrought havoc in many of our lives. And we look back before we were saved and we thought, wow, where was I going? Where would I have ended up? My heart was being destroyed by sin. And then the Lord allowed my heart to be broken into repentance. I saw my sin, I saw the error of my ways. And then he healed me. He healeth the broken in heart. How so? Using the law, first of all, condemning me, then the gospel of grace. And my heart was healed, notably by Calvary. I knew and I saw I had a glorious Redeemer, and my heart was healed by that. And the intricate working which the Lord does in this way. Another stream of thought which we can get from these two verses is, again, thinking about the stars and the scientists, those who go to explore space. They tell us that in the universe we have 100 billion galaxies, and then within each galaxy there are 100 billion stars in each galaxy. So these are the numbers. I don't even know what the numbers are. Trillions, trillions, and trillions of stars. These gaseous giants in the sky, in the universe, out there. Some of them are the same size as our sun, as vast as it is. Some of them are hundreds of times larger than our sun. And yet each star has a duty. Each star has a place in the universe. It has a place in the sky. There is a providential reason why it is there and what it is doing. It has a special purpose and mission of God. And when we think about the stars spiritually, we can easily go back to Genesis 15, Abraham being told that his descendants will be as numerous as the number of stars in the sky. And these are thoughts which can come to us. We think about these two verses, healing the broken in heart, the skill, the genius, the power, and then the vastness of the stars, calling them all by name, every believer having this special providence, this special place, this special working which the Lord God has. These things are put together. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And this, of course, draws out praise and worship from our voices. But then how do we access this power? How do we access these blessings of the Lord God working in our hearts, in our lives? And then verse 6 gives us the great secret. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. How do we have the Lord's power working in our lives? Meekness, lowliness. This is the great ticket, the great need to have the Lord, his power and his grace and his glory working in our lives. Very interesting. The verse contrasts meekness on one side of the verse with wickedness on the other side of the verse. It is such a high and a glorious thing to have meekness before the Lord. If we look back at our lives, we can see how we were saved because meekness was granted to us. We do not point the finger when we were convicted by sin. We do not say it's their fault, it is his fault, it is that person's fault, it is my fault. Meekness was granted to us and it brought in repentance. And then as we move on with progressive sanctification in the Christian life, again, meekness is so powerful. Not finding excuses, not considering only our good points. I did this, I did that. But meekness, again, it helps. Bearing up in trial, going through trial, it is so helpful. The meek and trusting spirit. I will trust in the Lord. I will not say, oh, why me? Why me? I will not be entitled. I will not be presumptuous. There was a case recently, not to speak bad about others. I'm sure some of you have come across it. And there was a leader of a group, a very prominent Christian group. And this person was found to have been making some online accounts. I don't know if it was Twitter or one of these social media accounts, and he was condemning other Christian leaders. And he would make a secret account and he would condemn other Christian leaders from these secret accounts. And eventually he got found out, and it was a whole it was a terrible incident, everything which fell out from this. But what was driving this man? What was going on? We shouldn't joke about these things, but it's like a teenager squabbling in the playground. What's going on? But envy was lurking in his heart. Why do they have more followers than me? Why do they have better than me? Why do they have this and not me, not I? And meekness was not prospering. Meekness was not thriving in this man's heart. And envy grew and it poisoned him totally. So now there's a great disaster which has happened to this ministry, which was reasonably helpful. Meekness is so essential for us all. The verse says, "The Lord lifteth up the meek, and he casteth the wicked down to the ground." Where does the Lord lift up the meek? Does he lift them up over and above all their foes, and they valiantly go forth and conquer, and everything works out for their good? Unfortunately not. No, he doesn't. Doesn't quite work that way. But he lifts them up into himself. He lifts them up into his way of thinking. He lifts them up into his peace. He lifts them up into his joys, his prayers. His power may come forth on your behalf, and the particular issue you are facing may be taken away. But he lifts up the meek, not into earthly temporal glories and victories, but he lifts us up into himself, his way of looking at things, his wisdom, and we follow his path. And we find this love of meekness in verses 10 and 11. I just jump forward for a second. He says, "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man," our greatness, our wisdom, all the wonderful things which we can do. No, the Lord taketh not pleasure in these things. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Meekness is so essential, so powerful, so needful, and we ought to strive much, all of us, for this. And considering these things, reflecting on these things, the psalmist breaks out into praise. We're at verse 7 now. "Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God." Reflection will always lead to praise. Good reflection will always be blessed with praise. We think about these things and they grab hold of us. We can apprehend the light and the truths and the glory of our God. Again, not to point the finger, not as easy, not as catchy as one of these CCM tunes, but reflection brings true worship, valid worship. And even we, with our Reformed tradition, we can fall down. We can do our biblical worship, we can sing our hymns, but we don't engage properly. We don't adequately reflect whilst we are singing. Our minds are secretly wandering around. We need to engage our minds, and then the heart follows suit, and the affections are lifted up. And I go on to verse 8. There's a next section here. And very interesting, and I think Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts, they probably would complain. The psalm starts off with subjective elements of worship, and then it moves on into the more objective worship elements of worship. The objective elements are, who is God? What is he like in himself? Not so much what has he done for us, but who is he in himself? And we find this in verses 8 to 11. "Who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry." And as we read earlier, "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse," and so on. And in summary of these verses, as we said earlier, the summary of this whole psalm is that the Lord God is an attentive and a providing God. And he provides all that those who humbly hope in him need. And just look at these verses here, and we see how he does so with a stepwise providence. He covereth the heaven with clouds. First come the clouds. What comes after the clouds? Then cometh the rain. He prepareth rain for the earth. And then he maketh grass to grow. The rain watereth the earth, and the grass grows. And then he giveth to the beast his food. And we see the Lord's provision, the stepwise, thoughtful, planned out, careful provision for what his people need. And I'm sure all of us, as I say these things in our hearts are ringing out, but Brother Robert, I don't have this. I don't have that. I pray to the Lord for this, and I pray to the Lord for that. I have all these things. How can you say, how can we feel, how can we honestly feel that our God has provided all that we need? And I always say to myself and to those who may ask, unfortunately, our God, we need to expect the right things from him. We need to expect the right things from him in order that we ourselves don't get discouraged and distracted and disappointed. There was a certain man, I'm sure you know who he is when I give the quote, and he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And this person expected great things for God, and he also attempted great things for God. What was this person's life like? What happened in this person's life? And I'm of course speaking of the so-called father of modern missionaries, William Carey, and his work to India, all the suffering, the 7 years without a single convert, his translation of the scriptures, and then the warehouse burning down, the losing of children and of colleagues, his wife faring very unwell throughout all this. How can we say that this person was provided with all that he needed? And I say again, we need to expect the right things from God. We can't expect the things which we think that, according to our understanding, that the Lord should provide for us. Let's look at these verses again. And looking at verse 8, we've already spoken about this, but how does the Lord provide for us? He provides things for us. He does do miracles, but he provides things for us, most of all, in a methodical way, in a stepwise way. There is order in the way the Lord does his work. He covereth the heaven with clouds. He prepareth rain for the earth. He maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. And then verse 9, what does the Lord provide? He provides daily bread. Daily bread. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry, timely daily bread. And then verse 10, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Does the Lord disdain our gifts and our talents and our skills, all that he has given to us? No, but he loves more. He loves more sanctification, humility, lowliness, spiritual mindedness. That's what he's trying to build. That's what he's trying to do. And then verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Will I be exalted by the Lord? Will the Lord be pleased with me? Yes. The more and more I grow in the fear, the reverence for the Lord, and the hope which I have for him and in him. And the psalm goes on to verse 12, and there's a call to worship which rings out again. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. Just going backwards a little bit to verse 11, one of the commentators pointed out, and I thought this was very good. He says, here in verse 11, we find the two great foundations for the Christian life. Fear on the one hand and hope on the other. This is what fills our praise, should fill our reflections and fill our praise. I have great reverence for the Lord and fear. He is holy. He is working things out according to his holy and sovereign will. And at the same time, I don't have a slavish fear of him or a fearful fear of him. I have great hope in him and love for him as well. The two great foundations of the Christian life, fear and hope. And we do well when we are firmly balanced between these two. And then moving on into the psalm. So the next portion considers the privileges of Jerusalem and of Zion. Speaking of the church. So verse 13, we'll have to rush through these. I won't say too much about these. He hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. And the returned exiles, they couldn't say, really, he has strengthened the bars of their gates. They just had these half gates, these pitiful gates, really. They weren't great solid gates as per Solomon's time and so on. So this verse cannot apply to the Jerusalem of that day. But speaking of spiritual Jerusalem, speaking of the church, yes, these things do apply. As the church stands, the gates would shield us from attack. They are impenetrable. They are immovable. Attack from what? Surprisingly, first of all, attack from the law of God. The law of God comes against us for our unfaithfulness, for our sin. But being in Zion, in Jerusalem, secure, perfectly secure. The law can say nothing to the saint. It helps us to grow in sanctification, but it cannot condemn us at all. Attacked by sin and Satan, again, secure. Yes, we fall down in this life. We might lose some instrumentality, but spiritually, eternally secure. And this verse speaks about that. He has blessed thy children within thee, the fruitfulness of saved souls. What a blessing when churches have newborn again believers coming into their ranks. And then this verse, verse 14, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. And this verse, the wheat is obviously the spiritual food for the people. And I'm sure you do, brethren, but just to encourage you to pray for your minister, pray earnestly for your pastor, that he would be able to provide you, this is a promise of God, the finest of the wheat. Pastor Kadapan will probably chastise me for saying this, but find ways to give him feedback. Find ways to encourage him or to give him feedback. The ladies should be better than the men at this, but us men, we just come charging in and we cause havoc all around us. Ladies ask questions and a bit more tactful, but here is the scripture saying that as a church, we should be filled with the finest of the wheat, the spiritual food which the Lord has for us. Pray and encourage your minister. And then yourself, your quiet times. Fight for your quiet times. Make sure you have quality quiet times. The Lord provides you there personally with your own wheat, the finest wheat. This is a promise which the Lord encourages for us all. Then I'm racing on. Verse 15, this speaks about the word of the Lord. Verse 15 through to 19. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. And these verses, they're a bit difficult to work through, but there is winter coming. Prior to the winter, there was a time of great activity. And then winter comes in and everything slows down and everything perhaps is somewhat closed in. But there is still work meant to be happening. There is still the saints are meant to be praying. There is deep work happening in the soul, happening in the heart. Nothing on the surface, but deeper work happening in the soul and in the heart. I don't know too much about these things, but what's the point of winter? What are the benefits of winter? Why not just a continual summer? We know that certain parts of the world do have this, but I recall hearing or reading somewhere that certain bugs and weeds, they are minimized because of the fact of winter. There is a benefit. There is a purpose to this thing. And the land is able to rest as well at this time. Of course, you have to watch out for the moss. Those who have lawns and gardens will know that the moss really tries to overthrive and grow much. And you have to watch out for that so the soil doesn't get choked. But there is a purpose in the winter. And what we notice in these verses is that whereas in verses 8 and 9 we had this methodical working of the Lord, in these verses we have these unexpected providences. Unexpected providences. We had clouds, rain, grass and food, and that was all quite logical, and we could see how that was working. But how, if it were you, how would you bring the world's activity to a pause? How would you bring people to reflect and to stop and to think more about things? If it were me, I might send some sort of blast and some sort of earthquake. But the Lord, he does this in this unexpected way. And the verses speak about snow and frost and then ice and then cold. It is gentle, but it is overwhelming, and everything stops, and everything slows down. And then how does he release it again? Does he release it with heat and with fire? No. The word says he sends his wind, an unexpected providence, how the Lord can work in his church, in our lives, in unexpected ways. And a brother once said to me, he's a pastor now, he once said to me, when we are discouraged, or when he is discouraged, he has to give himself a little pep talk. And he reminds himself that God is able to change everything, which previously we thought was entirely impossible. And he's able to change that in an instant. And he's seen that work out in his life many times. And so when his spirit gets low, he looks and he trusts and he hopes and he waits for an unexpected providence of the Lord. And then again, thinking about how the verse uses, it speaks about the wind. And then we wonder, is there an allusion here to the Spirit? The workings of the Spirit with his omnipotent power. He melts all the ice, all the resistance to God's ways. And he does so in his gentle yet omnipotent way. On our side, how do we bring about, how do we invoke this power? How do we bring these blessings into our lives? And verse 19 says, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. The word of God, the ways of God, the mindset of God, the objectives and purposes of God are all in his holy word. And these have been revealed and deposited with us, with Jacob. And just to point out, the expressions of fondness which are used to speak of the church throughout the psalm. Earlier on, the people of God were called Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is, of course, the fortified city of God. And then later on, The church is also called Zion, and the temple was in Zion, and Zion also speaks about heaven as well. This is such a term of affection and fondness. And then here in our verse 19, there is Jacob and Israel, the elect son, the elect son. So as I entitle this sermon, we are superlatively blessed. We have these awesome and incredible privileges, so treasured, so esteemed by God. And he provides for us most wonderfully. I have a quote here from Thomas Watson speaking on this verse. He says, "See the wonderful goodness of God, who besides the light of nature has committed to us the sacred scriptures. The heathen are enveloped in ignorance. As for his judgments," this is verse 20, "as for his judgments, they have not known them." They don't have access to God. They can see him vaguely in nature, but without the word, they don't have access to his heart and to his deepest thoughts, to his way of salvation. They have the oracles, the prophets, their so-called prophets, but not the writings of Moses and the apostles. How many live in the region of death, where the bright star of the scripture has never appeared? We have the blessed book of God to resolve all our doubts and to point out a way of life to us. And he quotes from the disciples saying to Christ, "Lord, how is it that thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" The Lord God has revealed himself to us, a tremendous and a glorious privilege. And we have come to the closing verse, which really was our text. "He hath not dealt so." These wonderful ways, which all these previous verses in the psalm have been speaking of. He hath not dealt so with any nation, with any others. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. We could say they do not have access to them, but we do. Praise ye the Lord. How did we come into these blessings? How were these things granted to us? Was it because of our cleverness? Was it because of our swiftness? Was it because of anything within ourselves? It was all by free grace through our glorious and most wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have these superlative blessings and privileges, brethren, and I hope these things can encourage your hearts somewhat.